We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together from the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16, the account of Paul's visit to the city of Athens. And that's around page 170 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles, and the Church Bibles are underneath the seats that you're sitting on. This is the continuing story of what we call Paul's second missionary journey, or his mission to Macedonia, which really begins at the start of chapter 16, where Paul sets out from the city of Antioch and travels overland to Macedonia, what we would call Greece today, and visits first of all Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and as we see today, it comes to the city of Athens. And it's the account of what was done, mainly what was said there, and why he said it, that takes up our time today. So let us read together from the Word of God. While Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, those were travelling companions who had stayed behind in Berea and Thessalonica, when Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. So, he held discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles who worshipped God, and also in the public square every day with the people who happened to pass by. And certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him. And some of them asked, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others answered, "He seems to be talking about foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And you can see from the footnote that these names, especially the name for the Greek word for resurrection, could be understood as the name of a deity, of a Greek god, the god of restoration. Paul was speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul and brought him before the city council, the Areopagus, and said, "We would like to know what this new teaching is that you are talking about. Some of the things we hear you say sound strange to us, and we would like to know what they mean, for all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who lived there like to spend all their time telling and hearing the latest new thing." So Paul stood up in front of the city council and said, "I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious. For as I walked through your city and looked at the places where you worship, I found an altar on which is written, 'To an unknown God.' That which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands, nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. From one human being he created all races on earth and made them live throughout the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. And he did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt about for him. Yet God is not actually far from any one of us. As someone has said, in him we live and move and exist. It is some of your poets have said, we too are his children. And since we are God's children, we should not suppose that his nature is anything like an image of gold or silver or stone, shaped by human art and skill. God has overlooked the times when people did not know him, but now he commands all of them everywhere to turn away from their evil ways. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world with justice by means of a man he has chosen. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from death. When they heard Paul speak about a raising from death, some of them made fun of him. But others said, "We want to hear you speak about this again." And so Paul left the meeting. Some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius, a member of the council. And there was also a woman named Damaris and some other people. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. If your tourist friend had returned from a visit to New York and you asked them what they had seen when they were there, and they replied that they had seen the Statue of Liberty, or perhaps the Empire State Building, then you wouldn't be surprised. That's what people go to New York to see. If they'd been to Paris and come back and said they'd seen the Eiffel Tower, or Venice and said the place was full of canals. Well, again, those are the famous tourist attractions, and people notice when they go as visitors what stands out about the city they've seen. It may not even be the spectacular crowd-gathering things that folk are most struck by when they first come, but it might be the things that are perfectly normal to the folks who live there, but just seem different to you because you're a visitor. So if you went to New York before you noticed the Eiffel Tower and the Statue of Liberty and the Empire State Building, the first thing you might have noticed was that the city was full of yellow cars called taxis instead of black cabs. Or if you went to London, you might notice the funny helmets that the policemen wore. And you'd be saying, "Look at that, that's so totally different from what I'm used to." And all the folks round about would be saying, "What are you on about? That's just the way it always is." Well, so it was when Paul came to Athens in verse 16, what he noticed, it tells us in the Bible, was how full of idols the city was. And historians confirm that Athens was a city full of temples and shrines, the vast majority of which were in daily use, that the marketplace was studded with statues of Hermes, the supposed messenger of the Greek gods, the intercessor between the human and divine. And everywhere he looked, that was what Paul noticed, that the city was full of idols, which was why in verse 22, when he got a chance to speak to the assembled gathering of Athenian people, the first thing he said was, "I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious." He was stating no more than the blindingly obvious. He had been to Athens and he'd seen that the city was full of idols. But what stands out for us, or should do, as readers of the Bible, readers of Luke's account of Paul's visit to Athens, is not just that he noticed the idols, as any ancient Alan Wicker would on his trip abroad, but how he reacted to them. In verse 16, the full verse says he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. In other translations, the ESV says his spirit was provoked within him. So it wasn't just that the idols were there and he said, "Gosh, that's interesting. I must take a snap to show folks when I get back home." He was deeply disturbed, deeply upset, provoked within himself by the sight of all these idols to the various Greek gods. And that provocation produced a reaction. So whereas in Philippi in chapter 16 and Thessalonica and Berea, the pattern of Paul's ministry was to go to the local Jewish synagogue and to present his gospel there, arguing it from the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and to follow a pattern of returning there Sabbath after Sabbath to teach the next stage of his message. When he came to Athens, as well as doing that, verse 17 says, he held discussions in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentiles who worshipped God, that is to say the Greeks who had begun to attend the synagogue because they were attracted to the Jewish message. But as well as doing that, it says he also, so far as we know, for the first time in his missionary experience, he also held discussions in the public square every day with the people who happened to pass by. So the sight of the idols upset him and provoked him into a different way of working, a different venue in the marketplace, a different audience, the passers-by, a different style, debating with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers rather than engaging in Bible study with Jewish scholars. And greater urgency every day, every opportunity. Paul said, this is so disturbing, I need to do something about it now. So you see, he didn't simply accept the difference, like you and I, if we went to New York, the cabs are yellow instead of black, but we'd soon jump into one to hitch a ride, or in London we'd ask a policeman with a funny hat for directions or the time. He didn't simply accept that what was different was the local flavour, the local culture, the traditional style. He recognised all the idols that he saw as a problem about which something should be done. And notwithstanding the scale of the problem or his own status as a stranger, he immediately began to do it. Because you see, it's not our calling as Christians to accept the world the way it is. It's not our job to be tourists here taking snapshots that we'll take back to heaven with us to show the angels what it looked like. Nor is it our job merely to endure the world the way it is with all its problems, saying, oh my goodness, I wish it wasn't quite so bad, or I can't wait till I get out of here. It's our job as Christians to change the world, to reform it according to the will of God, as Jesus teaches us to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we need to admit that as Christians we've sometimes got that wrong, that we have mistaken our own Western culture for Christendom and tried to impose that on the other places to which Christians have gone. And we need to recognize that we don't need to teach Africans or Asians or South Americans or even our fellow Scots today to build church steeples or sing metrical psalms in order to bring them into the kingdom of God. But we do need to recognize this, that God is uniquely revealed in the gospel through the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son. And what we are given here is not simply an alternative version of other faiths, or even an upgrade for other faiths, but something which brooks no rivals, which is the world's only hope in Jesus Christ. Through faith in whom alone we can be saved. And so Paul presents a challenge to the crowd of Athenian idol worshippers in verse 30 when he says, God has in the past overlooked the times when people did not know him. But that was the past, and the past has gone, and the time for overlooking has gone with it. God has in the past overlooked, but now, he means with the coming of Jesus, God commands all people everywhere to turn away from their evil ways. Now that might seem to be a bit harsh for Paul, a bit presumptuous. He's only just that minute stepped off the train into Athens and looking around for the first time, and suddenly he wants to change everything. Couldn't he have been a little bit more tolerant? At least the Athenians were religious, for goodness sake. Was that not better than nothing? Just as it might be argued that people today, well, many of them at least acknowledge the existence of God and quite often pray when they're in particular need or something's going on that they want to change. And Christian concepts of love and forgiveness are things that many folks value and try to emulate, even if it isn't all wrapped up in a package of Orthodox Christianity. Shouldn't we be more accepting and more accommodating of the range of ways in which people want to express their sense of the presence of God? What Paul was saying was, when you look at these idols, you shouldn't think of them as a stepping stone towards God, as if it's a good thing that you're at least beginning to think of something beyond yourself, something supernatural, something divine. Because actually, he said, they're taking you in the wrong direction. If we are made in the image of God, then why do we think that God looks like a lump of gold and silver? He's saying the idols are a bit like a picture of food for a starving man, or a doll in place of a real child for parents. Such a horrible misrepresentation of the real thing that distracts people who are in real need. They know their hunger and they come to the picture thinking that it will satisfy them, and so they never find the real food. Just as today we tend to make our idols not out of things that we worship in a religious context, but instead we devote ourselves to sex or to fashion or to our careers or to sport, to any number of things which claim to provide us with satisfaction and fulfillment because we long to be satisfied. There is a spiritual hunger inside us that's looking for experience, that knows there is more to life than the mundane, than the ordinary. And so we devote ourselves to these things. And of course, the proof of their insufficiency is that you rarely find a devotee who says, I've had enough. We've won the league 3 times running. I don't want to win it next year. When did a worshipper of sport ever say that? And so the idols delude us by seeming to satisfy our longings, but they actually never fulfill us. And it's order to save us from the idol's lies, not to spoil our fun, but to save us from their lies, that Christianity insists on exposing them to replace them with the real thing. Not arrogance on Paul's part, but love. You religious Athenians have got nothing here that will give you what you're looking for. Paul was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. One of the interesting things is that Paul would, of course, have seen many idols before. It wasn't like perhaps me going to New York and seeing a yellow taxi cab for the first time. He'd seen them before. He grew up in the city of Tarsus, which was a Greek city that would have been full of idols. And by this stage in his life, he'd travelled widely around the Roman Empire, and everywhere he'd seen would have been full of idols. Even in Thessalonica, where he conducted his mission just a few weeks or months earlier, when Paul wrote to that city later on, to the church there, he said to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "It's great the way that you turned away from idols to serve the living God." So he's been there and he's done all that before, and yet he was greatly upset when he came to Athens. Was that simply because of the sheer number of idols there? Or was it just that he noticed them for the first time? That they'd always been there before, they'd been part of the scenery of his life, but suddenly he saw them for what they really were. An unacceptable threat to the possibility of people establishing a relationship with God. Have you ever had that experience before? Remember the story of our friend Rita Nkemba, who started the Dwelling Places charity in Uganda, working with street children in Kampala. And her story of how that work began goes along these lines, that she'd lived in Kampala all her life in a prosperous family. She had been a Christian. She was singing in the church choir. And it was one night at choir practice that she noticed that one of the children in her choir, one of the young ladies in her choir, was not well dressed, and began to talk to her and found her story and realized that she was living on the streets. And from then on, she said, everywhere she went, everywhere she looked, every time she went about the city, all she saw were street children. And that didn't mean that overnight somebody had suddenly bussed thousands of street children into Kampala and they appeared that day for the very first time. They'd always been there, but she saw them. And she saw them with a heart from God, a heart of compassion, a heart of motivation and determination that made her say, something needs to be done about this. And ever since, for the last however many years it is, she, along with others, has done something about what she has seen in the streets of Kampala that had always been there but she'd never noticed before. And I wonder if that might sometimes happen to us, might be happening to some of us now, that God is suddenly drawing our attention to something that's always been there, because he wants us now to do something about it. Some need for compassion, maybe, or for justice, maybe for repentance in your own life, or maybe some opportunity for outreach or mission. The world hasn't changed, but God is changing you to show you things differently. To look in such a way that you are deeply upset or provoked within by what you see. Because if we are to place ourselves at God's disposal, we need to be ready to respond to God's call. What's the problem with idols? What truths about God were they blinding the population of Athens to? Paul says in verse 23 that he has come to proclaim or to reveal what has previously been unknown to them. And his headline is that God is the Creator. In verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in man-made temples. He's saying your whole process of bringing different offerings to different idols has diminished your view of God and exalted your view of yourselves. If you go to a dinner party as a guest, you cannot say to your host, "I'd like to offer you some of this lovely soup or lovely pudding," because of course your host has provided the soup and the pudding and your job is to eat it. So a God who creates cannot now be given gifts by us, because everything comes from him to begin with. So that city full of idols, each of them competing with each other for the worshipper's attention, and each of them demanding allegiance and service and respect, it totally distorts a view of God, because he's not like that. And true faith is not us doing God a favor. It's not us showering gifts on the God of our choice, the most attractive version or the most rewarding form that we can think of. True faith is understanding that the gift of life that we have received is a gift bestowed on us by God. God, who is first of all the creator of us all. In verse 26, Paul reminds or says, from one man, he means Adam, God created all races of mankind and made them live throughout the whole earth. He fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. And what he's doing here is cutting the population of Athens, and especially the philosophers and the debaters, cutting them down to size. It's a truly democratic sentiment here. These citizens of Athens tended to think of themselves as greatly accomplished because of their history, because of their culture, because of their vast experience of religion. Hadn't they done well, and weren't they a cut above the rest of the population? There's more than a hint of that arrogance and pride in their dismissal of Paul in verse 18 when they said of him, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" See what that betrays? Trying to say. They haven't understood his message yet, but they know he's an ignorant show-off. How can they know he's ignorant if they haven't heard? Well, because they have decided that from their elevated position, they are looking down on him. And Paul says, actually, one God created us all, and we're all essentially the same. So each one of you is no better than all the rest. You may be blessed by wealth and education, which carries responsibility, but that doesn't make you a superior being. Certainly not in terms of status, and possibly not even in terms of spiritual maturity. All that you have might not mean that you are any closer to God than anyone else. And the truth is that those who look down on other people, whether because of their color or their creed or their physical or mental ability or their age or their wealth or their beauty or whatever it is, are generally those who don't realize how far we all have to look up to God. And that distance between us and him is the great leveler. Because in his sight, the differences between us are so much smaller than the distance between us and him. And I guess in one sense, that lesson of equality is one that, as a society, we are probably learning quite well today. You just cannot get away with racism or sexism or ageism or even materialism. Or at least these are all sins that, as a society, we now recognize and we're striving to eradicate. They might not all have gone yet, but at least we are working against them. But what if our arrogance today is not one group of people, the white middle class Protestants, thinking of themselves as better than the Irish immigrants or some other group? What if our arrogance today is to think of this whole generation, the whole of Western culture, global culture as it's becoming, to think of this whole generation as being more sophisticated and more enlightened than any that has gone before? And so we have grown out of religion almost completely. We don't need it anymore. Our poor grandparents, how they struggled to church each day, but we pity them now. We've grown out of that. And maybe we've gone full swing from first century Athens, where they had idols in every street corner, to a secular society from which religion has almost disappeared completely, but our postmodern confidence resembles theirs. And is actually not enlightenment at all, but just misplaced arrogance. Because our snapshot of a society, the first one ever, either in geography or in history, to make this bold attempt of abolishing God, is not in fact more advanced or enlightened than any that has gone before, but just as needy, just as vulnerable. And now, by that act of self-denial, even more deprived than ever. What if we've got it wrong? And we're so full of ourselves that we're fools not to realize. There is one creator of us all, whether we admit it or like it or not. And he is secondly a creator with a purpose. In verses 27 to 29, Paul says that God did this, created each one of us, so that they, his human creatures, would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt about for him. That was the purpose of creation, to be a place in which people would be provoked into finding the God who was there to be found. Creation gives us both a question and an answer. As a question, it begs us to ask, why am I here? How did I get here? What am I for? What happens next? And our very ability to ask these questions suggests that there's more to life for us than just filling our tummies by grazing in the grass and then producing the next generation. And all our gifts, our ability to appreciate art and music and family and community, all of these demand a higher purpose than just passing the time. So creation demands those questions of us, and then it answers. It says, look around and find God. Find God not just as a scientific explanation for the fact of creation, although in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, Paul argues that creation provides evidence for the existence of God. His eternal power and his divine nature are the explanation for all that we see and for how long it's been here. But creation answers by providing this meeting place between human beings and God. In verse 27, God is actually not far from any one of us. Not merely facts about God deduced from creation, but the presence of God encountered within it. And that's why people have these experiences of God. Their visions and their dreams, their mysterious moments of realization, which we think of as being so extraordinary and out of the ordinary, probably because we're so shy or embarrassed about them that we don't dare to talk about them. But if you ask around, I think what you'll find is that almost everybody has had them. So it's not just you that has that sense of the presence of God. God is actually not far from any one of us, most especially in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who was not far from many people just like us when he walked the face of this earth and turned out to be so much more human and approachable than anything a Greek craftsman had made out of silver or gold. So we should not suppose in verse 29 that his nature is anything like the image of gold or silver or stone shaped by the art and skill of man, because God is not what we design him to be, what we want him to be. He's not even at the limits of our imagination. He is simply whom he reveals himself to be. And the reason why we are here, and there is a here for us to be on. The reason why is because God wants to meet us. And the whole of creation is his designed perfect setting for that introduction to take place. One God of all of us creating with a purpose, a creator in control, able to raise Jesus from the dead. That was Paul's headline news in Athens, penetrating even the most closed and arrogant mind. They said this in verse 18 because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. What was that, they said? We haven't heard that before. But the resurrection that Paul was preaching about in verse 31 is not just proof of God's power over death, which is maybe the way that we sometimes use it. We come to a funeral service and celebrate Jesus' resurrection because it gives us hope of life after death. But that's not the argument Paul is using here, but intimation of what God is going to do. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world with justice by means of a man that he has chosen, and resurrection is his proof to everyone that Jesus is the man that he has chosen to do that judging job. So creation asks its questions and provides the answers, especially through the history within its borders of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And now, says Paul, that risen Lord prepares to return to see what we have made of it all and to see what our response is, to see what we have made of him. And if you think of the language of judgment as too harsh, too judgmental, too critical for our easygoing, tolerant, accepting of all generation, well, just think for a moment, what would life be like without judgment, without discretion, without the ability to discern between right and wrong, without any standards to live by, without any purpose to work towards as the defining reason which shapes all the decisions that contribute to the daily pattern of our lives. No making or keeping of any rules, no goal. God has not created us to fritter ourselves away in a meaningless, purposeless emptiness like that. And the judge has been appointed because in his perfect discernment, he knows what we are for. He knows whose we are, who made us and why. And he gives himself completely to us so that under his jurisdiction we can give ourselves back completely to him, the one whose creation reveals that what he wants is for us to have it all. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.